What a privilege it is to be with you this morning, having such a wonderful meeting with Brother Bronger, and those lessons, as Ty mentioned, are available on our website. And of course, we need to continue the work now. We need to continue to think about the things that we're taught and continue to move on. This church is placed really within our hands to work and become that light in the world in which God has ordained us to do, to reflect others to Christ, so that when they see our light, that they will inquire more of Him. We need to take those good lessons to heart and live them. And I want to thank Kyle for leading us in the songs, of course, that he's chosen for us this morning. And I want to join in with Ty and welcoming our visitors. We want you to know that if you do have a question about anything presented, that we're happy to answer and study these things with you. If you could turn to your songbooks, number 392, there's a song there called Count Your Blessings. And the author of this song recognizes that life itself is filled with all kinds of trial. In the first stanza, when upon life's billows you are tempted toss, or tempest toss, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. You know, this, the end of this verse here, the end of this stanza, this first stanza, what the Lord has done, makes me ask this question this morning, of which we will continue to look at: what has God done? What has God given me? You know, this author of this song, number 392, recognizes that life is filled with billows, and recognizes that there are burdens that we must bear in the second verse, that the cross can be heavy to bear, that in the third verse, that there's times of conflict, great and small, that there's times of discouragement. But it really begs the question, what has God given me? That's what sometimes people ask. What has God really done for me? David wanted to gather those who were fearful of God. He says, come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Psalm 66, verse 16. It's kind of like, count your blessings. How do you answer that question? When you are in the tempest of life, when the billows are over your head, when you do feel those times of discouragement where it perhaps can feel like all is lost, where does your mind go? Where does my mind go? What are some things that we can look at and glean and keep regardless of the storm? Things that can't be moved away, things that can't be washed away. But indulge me, or allow me to indulge in a moment in another path that the Scripture talks about. We're not counting our blessings, but we're disoriented with the adversity, with the trial. Do we often think about the disappointment? Do we focus on the good or the bad more? Where's our mind going? On the pain-free moments or the painful moments? Is it the joyful scenes that often are kind of rolled through our minds? Or is it the depressing scenarios and the circumstances? What occupies my thoughts? You know, if I take your hand and I press it in fire, I grab your hand and I put it on a burning stove, where will your thoughts go? Where will they go? Will they not go to the seared flesh? Will they not go to the pain and the agony? Will your mind, if I do that, begin to think instantly, count your many blessings? Where is it that your mind goes? Because I think spiritually we are that way. That it is during the times of the fire that we feel the pain, and that we camp on it. When a child becomes of age and denounces Christ and says, I'm going to live as an infidel, an atheist. Or one embraces the homosexual lifestyle. Or a scandal earthquakes a church where we know that those people should know better. And we burn with confusion. Or we burn with anger. When a dear relationship ends, and perhaps it might be our parents who divorce, it might be a friend that we have, that relationship ends because of doctrinal differences. It might be a member of our household kills himself. These are some of the episodes that we see unleashed in our lives. It could be one of our children that's kidnapped, a daughter that's raped, or a sister. And in these times, we might think of such senseless killings that heaven itself seems so far away. Is it, though? When your trust has been betrayed and you feel the gouge of infidelity, where does your mind go? Where does mine go? When my name is trampled in the mud and those who rise in power rise in a way that inflicts me with more pain and agony. When the names of those men and or folks that hate me, where does that make my mind go? Do you feel like you've ever fallen in a hole that you can't get out, and you have passerbys come by and they're kind of like the man that fell among thieves, and they just kind of walk on by? What kind of thoughts enter your mind? Because the one who wrote Psalm 66 is the one who wrote Psalm 142. And so just indulge me for a moment to go down this road for a moment. For David said, look on my right side. You know, look at my right hand. This is the image of strength in the Bible, your right hand. He goes, look at my strength. Look at my right hand. There is none who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Yet here in Psalm 66, I want to declare to you what the Lord has done for my soul. We read in verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. Metaphorical or not, David feels like he's in a prison. I want to come out of this prison that I may praise your name, that I may be surrounded again by the righteous. Do you ever feel like David wrote in verse 4 that no one really cares for your soul? Do you feel like David does when I look at my strength, I see none there, that there's no refuge there? Because the Bible addresses both the blessings that we should have our minds on, as well as the disoriented faith that sometimes comes in. And so I ask the question, what has God really done for me? Have you had that question? Have you asked that question? What blessings can I count? You know, injuries in life are easily inflicted, are they not? But the injuries in life take slow to heal, do they not? And sometimes they're scabs. Have you ever hit your hand, like you're building a fence or something, and you get this cut right here? It's always got to be right here. And every time you reach in to grab something, you tear that scab back. And it feels like forever before it heals. Sometimes it's that way in life. That injuries are easy to inflict, but they take a very long time to heal. We might at times think like Job. You know, Job, in the 23rd verse, 23rd chapter, in verse 8, Job himself said, look, I go forward, but he is not there. It's kind of like a road that you're on. I'm driving forward. I can't find God. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. This is where Job is at this point, at this moment in his life. That wherever I go, I'm not getting the answers, and I can't find God, and I can't talk with him, and I can't see him, I can't perceive him. And so the road that I'm on, every single curve feels like it's pain and sorrow. Every exit is pain and sorrow. You know, have you stopped to think about this? If you're young, you haven't really experienced it yet. As you grow older in life, you'll continue, but don't just take my word for it. Have you considered, young person, all the music that is made that revolves around pain and sorrow? There's a lot of it that deals with love. Please understand, that's there. That have you stopped for a moment just to think about the lyrics of those artists that often talk about a different kind of pain and the hurt and the betrayal and blah, 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 blah? Because it's there. The world recognizes that, and none of us can deny it. It's like death, right? It's coming. It's coming. Here's where Job is. I can't get out of this hole. That's how he feels. Have you felt like that? You're not alone. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73, and my charts are a little slow this morning, but it'll eventually show up. Turn to your Bibles to Psalm 73. And notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 73, verse 12, or verse 13. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Why did the psalmist reach this state? Notice where he begins on that edifice of Faith 101 in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as a pure in heart." That's like Faith 101. God is good, right? But then he falls off this edifice, and we see that he says, "But for me, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly slipped. Feet had stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their pride serves them as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance." He says, "They have more than heart could wish." God is good, but I'm seeing something that doesn't look so good to me, is what the psalmist is saying. When I look at the wicked of the world, and they're blessed in everything. They don't even have pain in their life. They're blessed with abundance. And you know what their mouth does? Notice verse 8 and 9. "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks the earth." They think nothing about taking the Lord's name in vain. Speaking against the heavens. And look at how blessed they are. Look at their station in life. "Therefore his people return," here verse 10, "and waters of the full cup are drained by them." You know, they just soak up everything. "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." What does he mean by this? One commentary said that the psalmist, partaking of these troubles, is especially disturbed in view of his own case. With all diligent efforts to lead a holy life, he is still sorely tried. Albert Barnes said there, in putting himself in this psalmist's position, said, "There is no advantage in all my efforts to become pure and holy. It does not assist me in obtaining the favor of God, and it would be just as well to live a sinful life. To indulge in the pleasures of sense, to make the world my portion. Nothing is to be gained by all my painful efforts at self-discipline, by all my endeavors to become righteous. It would have been as well for me, or better, if I had lived a life of sin like other people. The righteous obtain from God fewer blessings than the wicked. They have less happiness and less prosperity in this world. They are subject to more trouble and sorrow. And to all else, there must be added the struggles of conflict, warfare, the painful effort to be pure and to lead a holy life, all of which is now seen to be no advantage whatever. Such thoughts, Albert Barnes said, were not confined to the psalmist. They are thoughts which will start up in the mind, and now listen, which it is not easy to calm down. Thoughts that can surface in the mind to not, and they're not easy to lay it down, to calm it down, to lay it to rest. This is exactly where the psalmist is. Now something happened. Something happened to him. And we read that the reason he felt these things is because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of understanding. We read in verse 15, I will speak thus. If I had said I will speak this, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In Psalm 73, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then what? Something happened, an epiphany. What happened? Then I understood. Then I understood their end. Part of our coming together is so that we understand. So that we can understand the end. Our end and their end. Surely, he said, you set them in slippery places, verse 18. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as in a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, I was unlearned. I didn't have understanding. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, there's that strength. And if God doesn't hold your right hand, it's going to be weak. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. How are we guided by his counsel? How can we avoid these holes of sorrow, mental vexation? How can we avoid that? Through his guidance, through his counsel. Can we not? And so, what has God given me? You know, the world can't offer you a whole lot. The world can take it away, but they can't give you much. What I'm going to talk about this morning and tonight will give you something. In fact, I'm probably going to add to it next week to give you even more. Things that the world cannot take away, snuff out, destroy, make vapor, or vaporize or take away from you. These are things that are lasting that I'm going to talk about today. And I'm going to start with something very general. And then we're going to go into perhaps some things that are a little more specific. But I want you to note this morning, number one. And just so you know, this is the only number for today, this morning, is number one. Number two is coming tonight. And number three. But I want you to appreciate something that God has given you is his image. And that was the scripture reading in Genesis chapter 1. This is something that is very particular and very special. It is something that we should think about. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 9, with it we bless, I'm at our mouth, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. So we're made in his likeness. This likeness of God. Sometimes, you know, people want to throw man into the same grouping as an animal. I'm here to tell you, you're not a glorified animal. But that's what people want to do, and that's what they're teaching our children, that you're just an animal. That you might be a little higher on the evolved ladder, but you're still, you know, just an animal. And so they throw us all into the same bucket. I want you to appreciate this morning that you are not just an animal. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, and you know, in the scripture reading that was read where God had made man in his image, I want you to think about what it says about the animals in verse 24. In verse 24, then God said what? He said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to his kind. What's bringing forth? The earth. But when he creates man, what does he say? Let us make man in our image, in the likeness of God, right? In the image of God. He made him male and female. He created them. Woman and man, you are an image bearer. You have been made in the image of God. You are not an animal. You're not a glorified animal. You are made like God. You're not God, don't get me wrong, but you are bearing an image to his likeness that no animal shares. We have been blessed with intellect. Notice here in chapter 1, in verse 28, then God blessed them. Blessed who? The man and the woman, mankind. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, someone might respond and say, well, he blessed the animals too. In fact, if you read verse 22, after he made the birds and the fish of the sea, the Bible says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. He blesses the animals too, right? But how does he bless man? Go back there to verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's like the animals. But he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God is setting a distinction here between man and everything else that's created. Man is over everything else. He is to have dominion over all those other things. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. We have been blessed with intellect. We have been blessed with the capacity for compassion. We have been blessed with the ability to reason and to love. We have the ability to plan with foresight, right? That's what we have. That's what you and I have. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. We have the ability to understand and recognize good and evil and then choose good and evil. Animals can't recognize whether something's morally repulsive or not. They don't debate. There's not monkeys that come together in a college and build a college and come together and debate what is moral, what is immoral. They don't do that. We do that. Why do we do that? Because we're made in the image of God. Because we have the capacity of reason. Because he has given us his image. You know, only man has the power to serve God. In the book of Romans chapter 1, not where you think I was going to go, in Romans. Now I'm going to Romans 1, 8, 9, and 10. Notice what Paul said. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. When you look at some of these expressions from the Apostle Paul, it would be absurd to look at these expressions as something that an animal can do. I thank my God. You know, when you feed your dog, you feed your fish, you feed your cattle, you feed your horse, does he ever return and say, thank you? Does he ever show any signs of gratitude toward you? But we are a thankful people. We have the capacity to recognize things. No, the cow expects more food, right? You give it food, it expects more. It's just something that happens. But Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. Paul says, God is my witness. No animal reasons that way as a witness for or against. Paul says, whom I serve with my spirit. Your dog's not going to ever wake up some morning and say, today I desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not going to happen. Ask your dog to do that someday and see what happens. Animals can't do that. They can't. It's not within their capacity. They're not made in the image of God. Animals don't get together and debate whether God exists or not. We do, because we're made in the image of God. I make mention of you always in my prayer. Men and women recognize a higher power. We pray to God. We make mention of others to Him. Making requests. Here's that planning, right? If by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. This is something that's unique to men and women. Not gerbils. Not fish. Not wolves and hyenas. But to us who are made in His image. You know, God has given to you and me, because we're made in His image, you and I can understand fully what love is. You and I can do that because we're made in His image. But let me tell you something. The blessings of God and being made in the image of God can at times become a curse as well. It can become something that we use to our own demise, because while we are created in His image and can love, we can corrupt that love and misdirect that love to something that is not worthy of that kind of love. You know what that is? That's called idolatry. That's what that is. And notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, in the second verse of this letter, the apostle, in writing to this young evangelist, I'll just start in verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Notice where love is. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." Notice that they're traitors. Headstrong. By the way, when we talk about someone who's headstrong, what do we say? We, in our reason, go to an ox and say he's ox-headed or bull-headed, right? We understand that. Animals don't talk to one another and say, "You're human-headed," right? We're different than they are. And then we read in verse 4, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You see what comes into play here? We have the capacity to love and to desire. But what do? Rather than directing it to our Creator who made us in His image, we often misdirect it to lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of something else other than lovers of God. God has provided man with the ability to exercise dominion because he's created in God's image. He has that ability. And yet he has used dominion to dominate and oppress in evil ways as well, just as he has used love. But what I'm talking about this morning is, because we're created in the image of God, you always have the choice to do what's right and wrong. You have that choice to recognize and to move accordingly. It can be good or it can be bad. Regarding our gospel meeting that we just finished, Ethan and Danielle invited our neighbor who lives directly across the street to come, giving him a card. His response to them was, "I do not go to things like that." And he gave the card back to them. Why did he say that? Because, like it or not, whether he believes in God or not, he is still an image bearer who has used his image qualities to deny his maker. He is someone who is willing to make the choice to not go. Others said they would, and then they chose not to. Some said they would, and they did come. But man has the power to, Luke chapter 19, verse 14, it, if I can use that as a verb. Man has the power to say, "I'm unwilling for Jesus Christ to rule over me." That's what they did in Luke 19, 14. They were unwilling to let him reign over them. Now, it will come with dire consequences, make no mistake about it, but the point of the matter is they were willing. And my point is, you're not a product of millions of years of time and chance. There's no amoeba to man in your ancestry. You are not a product of evolution. You did not come from some murky, filthy, primordial, soupy cesspool of which you climbed out of in your history to become who you are today. That's not your history. That is not my history. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, the psalmist said in Psalm 139, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I am fearfully made. There is a distinction between my being made and everything else out there that's of another kind. Humankind made in the image of God. David says, I am wonderfully made. You know what that word wonderfully means in the Hebrew? It means separated, distinguished. That's who you are. God distinguished you, made you who you are. Such a marvelous act of God to create man in his image. I want you to think about how wonderful it is when you consider what the Lord said to Jeremiah. I want you to just think about some of these thoughts as we think about being made in his image, being fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, before Jeremiah was ever conceived, before he ever existed, we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Work your way backwards in this verse and think about the creator of heaven and earth who is before all of this universe. Not only does he create it all, but he upholds it in the power of his hand. He speaks of Jeremiah this way, using these expressions. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God had chosen Jeremiah to become a prophet to his people. That's a man that he's talking about. Jeremiah would bleed just like you and me. He's a man. We're not talking about a God here. We're talking about a human here. I ordained you, Jeremiah, before you ever existed, to be a prophet. Now, Jeremiah had to agree to that. But God set him apart. I sanctified you for this work. And Jeremiah needed to know that. As a prophet of God, he needed to know that God was before him and that God had already thought about all of this and predetermined these things for a work for him to do. Is it only a prophet that I'm talking about this morning? Or what's my point here? My point here is that God looks at man differently than he looks at mice, differently than he looks at dinosaurs or any type of creature that he made. He looks at us as his fellow workers, as his helper. I set you apart for this. Now, Jeremiah had free will, but he needed to know this nonetheless. Was Jeremiah's work always pleasant? When you think about what has the Lord done for me, okay, Jeremiah could say, well, God ordained me a prophet, and Jeremiah sanctified me for this work. But let me ask you this. Was that work really, really fun? Was it filled with really, really great things all the time? Was Jeremiah skipping from cloud to cloud to cloud? No. Notice what Jeremiah chapter 20 says. And the New King James translators put kind of as a preface for this text as Jeremiah's unpopular ministry. Because that's what it was. In Jeremiah chapter 20, notice verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. There's free will. You induced me, but I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. There's a decision that Jeremiah had made. Though he was known to God before he was born and ordained to be a prophet and set apart for this work, he reached a decision here in verse 9, I'm not going to speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Well, there's what, by the way, that's what name means. You're going to speak in his name. You're going to speak in his word. Okay? So I'll throw that in for free. But it shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I could not. Now skip on down there to verse 11. But the Lord is with me, is mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. Let me tell you something here about this. Jeremiah's fire to preach stems from his love for God and his love for man, regardless of how man hates him, regardless of how man mocks him. But I want you to think about something there in verse 11 that struck me as I was reading this the other day. Do you like confusion? Do you like it when you're confused? Now, what I see here is a quality of hell. Hell itself, if you find yourself there one day because you refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be in a state that is not only black, not only painful, but is filled with everlasting confusion. Think about it, how you always go back in your mind thinking, why did I not listen to the gospel when it was preached? Why did I not accept the invitation when it was given? Why did I have to do it my way? Why couldn't I submit and look into God's word? Everlasting confusion there in verse 11. But you know where Jeremiah goes in his despondency? Be careful where you go in your despondency. Verse 14. Think about Jeremiah 1:5 and read verse 14 of Jeremiah 20. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which God overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry of the morning and the shouting of the noon. Let that man be like Sodom and Gomorrah who were overthrown in the day that I was born. Let my mother, I wish my mother, he talks about there in verse 18, I wish my mother had been my grave. That's how low he went. But what is he assaulting when he's in this deep state of depression? He is assaulting the plans of God. I ordained you a prophet. I sanctified you. I formed you. I knew you before you were born. You know, that there's something else here that comes out as you think about being made in the image of God and the way God is. When we say God is over all, we really mean he's over all. You know, here is Jeremiah sunken in his despondency because of how miserable people receive his word. But then you go to the New Testament, and if you had known the Apostle Paul, say, from, you know, up to about 30 years old, you would never think that the Apostle Paul would be of any ally to the Lord's church or to the Lord's cause. In the book of Galatians in chapter 1, the Apostle tells us that he also was separated from his mother's womb to be an apostle. God chose him for this work. In chapter 1, verse 15 of Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Now think about that for a moment. When Paul understood that God actually chose him to do what? Verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Who had he been persecuting all these years? God chose me from my mother's womb. Wow, what a revelation. All the way back then, God wanted me to be an apostle of him, and I've been doing nothing but kicking against his church, killing his saints. That's free will. Using that free will in the wrong way. But there's more to this story. Did you read the rest of that verse 16? That I might preach him among the... What did God choose him to do? Preach him among the Gentiles. Paul, over and over again, spoke of his upbringing as being a Pharisee. He lived a Pharisee life. He believed as Pharisees believe. And how do they view Gentiles? What's their view of Gentiles? So here Paul found out that the one he had been persecuting all these years is the one he's supposed to reveal in his life. And the people that he's supposed to persuade are the ones all of his life that he's held in contempt for. To persuade them to come to the cross. That's how in control God is. But let's back up just a moment here now. We're talking about men that are made in his image. Paul was a man, Jeremiah is a man, you're a man, you're a woman, right? You're made in the image of God. Now, we don't have prophets today or apostles today, but you know what, my friends? What do we have right here? We have the will of God right here that he wrote down right here, and he wrote it for you right there to follow your life in. Now, let me ask you this. As you look at the other two points here, are you willing to follow the Bible that God gave you? Because you know what? He knew you before you were born too. Are any of us going to say, he didn't know me? I'm just a product of chance. Get the evolution out of your mind. You are made in the image of God, and he knew you, just as Jeremiah says here in the outset, that he knew me. As God says here to Jeremiah, I knew you, but also I formed you. I formed you. Did God form you? Did he form who you are? Did he craft you in your mother's womb? I can't complain about this face. This body. Because God made it the way it is. Right? Now let me knock it down a little bit closer. When a person hates himself, who's he really hating? Have you thought of that? Jeremiah 1:5, who formed you? You know, he crafted you. He formed you. And you know what? He formed your parents. And he formed your grandparents. And he will form your children. And that child you hold in your hands has been handcrafted by God in your womb, ladies. And that's who it is. And he has chosen you to be the parents of that child. The child doesn't choose his parents. I understand that. But God has chosen the parents for the child. And he has chosen you. And so he has a work for you to do. Don't hate the artist. You know, when people hate others, do they not hate the one who formed them? You know, we have this idea of racism today. I don't know where, I hate the term racism. There's nothing about the term that I like at all. I wish it could be a term that could actually be taken and obliterated from the English vocabulary. It's a term that I despise at the core of my being because there are not races. We are a race. We are Adam's race. And when people say, I hate them because they look a little different than me, maybe it's the pigmentation. What they're saying is, I hate the artist who created them a little different than me. I hate the one that made these nations. I hate the one who formed them. You may justly hate one's sins, but we don't hate the person or the sinner, as we often say. In the book of Acts, as we wind this lesson down, and I'm going to bring you two more points tonight about what God has given me. He's given me his image, and we're going to get more narrowed and focused tonight. But in Acts chapter 17, the Bible tells us in verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. You know, that verse there obliterates racism. That verse there upholds the special creation of man, regardless of size or regardless of skin tone. Regardless of male or female, he upholds us. He's the one that built us. He's the one that framed us. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. Yes, God works within the affairs of man today. He has not left us alone. So that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, what are we? We are the offspring of God. We are created in his image. And since we are the offspring of God, we ought not look at God's nature as being something that's fashioned by man, something that is created by man. He says it's not gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. And since we are the offspring of God, since we are created in the image of God, sin has wrecked that creation. We are called here in this verse 30, to repent. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. You see, he ordained Jesus as well. Jesus is the Son of God. The whole scope of redemption and salvation has been already planned, pre-planned by God before the world ever came into existence so that he could save you and he could save me. If we are willing to repent, then we can be saved. You know, the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost was told, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you want your image to be repaired, if you want to become the new man that God has ordained for you to become, you need to first be born again, a new birth, to where you now live as a new man for him. And that requires your belief in the Son of God, your willingness to repent of your sins, turn course, on confession of his name, you can be baptized right now. You walk out these doors today knowing your name is in heaven. But God forbid you refuse that. And you don't. And you resist the preaching of the gospel that you've heard this week. You don't respond to the message of salvation that you've heard this last week with all those great sermons. You walk out that door and today's your last day. You are in that Jeremiah chapter 20 in that state of eternal confusion. It will never leave you. Why did I squander that invitation? Why not come now as together we stand and as we sing?